Happy Thanksgiving, everybody.
Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving. I was going to ask, did they celebrate Thanksgiving in China? But that would be a silly question now, wouldn't it? That is an American thing, right? But we all celebrate thanks, right? Do you have an equivalent kind of day? Where you take Chinese New Year? All right. Well, thank you again, guys, for the whole worship team, Daniel, and everybody, along with everybody else each week. It's just an awesome ministry. You bless my heart, opening it up to worship God. And truly it is the heart of worship is why we're here. And the heart, of course, is Jesus. So let's open up in prayer and give thanks for what we have most to be thankful for in our Lord Jesus and all blessings that flow through him. Please take a moment and just thank God for what you have to be thankful for. And then pray for your heart to be open today that you may receive a more vision of truly what we all have to be thankful for, that we may become more thankful even so. And that God would guide me and help in the process. Father, we come before you here this morning. Lord, in the wonderful, beautiful, amazing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on whom, Lord, we can look and will look forever. For the Word of God permeates all of creation and yet has become flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, who showed us your glory, your face on the cross. When you remove sin because you are righteous and you are holy, and yet you are love, and you have poured forth your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us, that we may one day in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, see that love of the cross of the Lamb that comes from the throne of God permeate all creation, Lord, as we walk with the resurrected Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we thank you, Lord God, for these great blessings from the cross in the past to the Spirit in the present to the new creations in the future of seeing your face. When we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, but now we do so by meditating in your temple, which you have now ordained to be the church. And so I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, Father, that you would manifest your glory here today through us all. I ask in Jesus' name, as your word goes through, I pray you would guide me by your Spirit and through your word, and that you would open the hearts and the minds of everyone here, and you would uniquely speak to them, as we heard last night in the many testimonies that we got to see your glory come forth in various different aspects of personalities and life. I know, we all know, Lord, that we all need your grace like we need air, even more so. We'll live forever without breathing oxygen, but we cannot live forever without you. We cannot live here. We cannot breathe the oxygen without you because you hold us together every moment. And so I ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to every person here and give them the grace that they need to see your glory, Father, that we may truly be thankful for the amazing grace that we have been given. As Jesus said, cheer up, little lambs, for the Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom of God. And so I ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, happy Thanksgiving. And I just want to remind us, as I thought about this idea of Thanksgiving briefly in this sermon, that what we're going to do, we're doing a series on how to grow in Christ. It occurred to me again that you guys, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you all right here in this room, you have more to be thankful for than anybody in the history of the world. Do you know that? Do you get that? I mean, think about it. You not only have the kingdom of God, which has gladly been given to you by the Father through the Son, which we participate in now by the Spirit, which is far and greater than anything the world can ever offer. You have that now with also the luxury of the history of the church, who has now delved deeply into the gospel truths, particularly since the Reformation, and we can now see God's glory even more further. But we also are richer in material goods than anybody in the history of the world. I mean, the opportunities that you guys have in education alone. Before Christ, women would never be able to go to school. Now I look around you and many of you will be doctors and lawyers, men, women, world changers. You live in houses with toilets, right? You have cars, well, not all of you, but a lot of us have cars, more than one. We have remotes, we have iPods or whatever, phones and different things. I mean, do you understand how much you have? The opportunities that you have been afforded, the longevity even of life that we now have that we didn't have before? I mean, we have more to be thankful for than anybody in the history of the world, spiritually and material. So I ask you, are you as thankful as you should be? If I was to tell that to somebody like on another planet who didn't have like anything, had no idea about the eternal life, and they were, you know, didn't have the luxury to have, they're like, man, that would just be so awesome, and they'd be so happy. How would they feel if I told them that we don't really, let me ask you, are you as thankful as you think you should be? Anybody? Okay, so my question then is, there are some souls among us that are more grateful than others. There are those lovable creatures that we see from time to time that really seem to grasp the thankfulness and the joy of the Lord better than the rest of us, but even them, and even them probably more so than anyone else, will be the first to tell you that they're nowhere near as joyful as they should be given all that they've been given. And so the question is, why? Why are we not as thankful as we should be? Well, last week we said that all growth, including joy and gratitude, which is fruit of the Spirit, which is real growth, comes through our identification with Christ. That only Christ alone can truly change us. He is the heart of worship, as we sung today. And so we looked at three different aspects. We did an overview of last week, to which we'll now break down into smaller units, that where we identify with Christ as King, Christ crucified for us, and Christ risen, right? And these are all three aspects that Christ himself preached. When he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then he said he'd go to the cross, and then he rose again from the dead. And then he looked back forward to tell them to preach about the forgiveness that comes through the cross, that they may enter into the kingdom. And you said, we said also then that these correspond roughly, I mean, these are me trying to just grasp these through help of other pastors as well and theologians, the three different aspects of what I would say the gospel, that the gospel, the kingdom aspect of the gospel, which is the whole shebang, all that God is giving us in the kingdom now and the coming kingdom in the future. The doctrinal aspect of the gospel, which is what we think of most, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone on the cross. And the personal aspect of the gospel, that when we're drawn into, which is really the heart of the gospel, which is what it's all about throughout the whole scriptures, when God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so these are three different aspects of the way to look at Christ, three different aspects of the way to look at the gospel, but it's one Christ, it's one gospel, right? And the gospel, as we've long since said, is not merely the ABCs of Christianity. People often think of, well, I say the gospel, you know, when I hear, you know, about God's holiness, I'm a sinner, Christ did for me, I repent, I maybe come up on the altar, at an altar call, now let me get on to the other stuff about growth. I've already done that. Let me put that behind me. Now give me some law. Give me some stuff to do. Give me these kinds of things so I can get to the growing. Can we get to the doing? And what we have long since said here, as many have been realizing of late, that the gospel is just not the ABCs, but the A to Z. It's not something that we leave behind when we come to Christ, but Christ and the gospel is what continually changes us by faith all along. And from it, we then do. We act. We serve. We worship. And so today what we'll do is we'll take a look at the personal aspect of the gospel, which will focus on the risen Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to remind you that these are all three connected. When Jesus rose from the dead, right, it's he rose from the dead. Why? Why did Christ rise from the dead? What? He did conquer death, that's true. That's the resurrection shows that. The Father raised him, but why?
So that the Spirit could come.
That's true. But okay, now you're getting to results. Okay, that's cool. That's all right. I like it. Keep going. You know, anytime you're talking about the gospel. Why was God able to raise Jesus from the dead? In that fashion, in that glorified fashion. He raised other people in the dead in the Old Testament. But that's not what happened here. The resurrection is something unique. It's the beginning of a new creation. Why? How was that able to happen? There's one reason why it was able to happen. Because, what?
Jesus.
No. That's right. Okay. I want you to start thinking now, in as the Bible teaches itself, holistic. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's a true story. It's the greatest story ever told. It's one narrative. You can't come in on one aspect. What we tend to do is we have our own worldviews, and we just peek out pieces, and we're not really caught up into the gospel. But the reason that God was able to raise Jesus from the dead was because the curse was removed at the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross, crucified, to take upon the sins of the world, to remove the curse. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was raised from the dead, the first aspect of that resurrection, as proof that the curse has been removed. Man and God have now been restored. Do you see that? You get it? That's the gospel message, the narrative of Scripture. And so you want to start thinking of this in these terms. Holistically, you have to understand the story of Scripture, because it all makes sense as a whole story. You can't pluck it out and try to put it in your own worldview. You have to be conformed to the narrative, to the story of Scripture, the gospel narrative. And so Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, which incidentally, it says in Romans that he was then proclaimed the Son of God. That is the King. The Christ is the God's one and only anointed King. And the resurrection showed him that he, in fact, was the Messiah, the King. He who lives to be my King, as the song says, what? Once died to be my Savior. And he rose again as the victorious King, but the resurrected one, who ascended to the right hand of the Father. Last week, do you remember when we looked at Daniel 7, we saw the whole story, right? When all the kings were beasts of the world, they weren't really conforming to the nature of the image of God in them, which is humanity, true humanity. So they were, the world has fallen away, so they're described as beasts, and yet there comes one like the Son of Man. And where does he go? But up to the Father. And what does the Father give him? The kingdom. The kingdom. And to him, all the kingdom and dominion has been given forever and ever and ever. He is King. And you see, this is all connected together. And so, but today we're going to take a look at, we're going to focus on the personal aspect of the resurrection. And so turn with me to 1 Peter, and let's read chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7. Okay, now there are some New American Standards in front of you. I'll be reading from the NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, much of which was translated at my alma mater at Biola University, Talbot Seminary specifically. I don't know if you guys know that, but many of the people who worked on the NSB was from Talbot. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask again in the name of Jesus that you would take your holy and inerrant word and sink it deep into our heart, that we may behold your glory and be changed by these gospel truths. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, awesome stuff. So here's my question. I'm just going to give you two questions. This is very, very simple, but hopefully. Two questions, simply. What is this living hope? Verse 3, it says, by the mercies of God, and we'll do another series about how God's glorious attributes change us, and here you see it's his mercy, has caused us to be born again to, or into, you could read, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is the first question. And the second question is, how does this living hope change us to be more like Christ? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at right now. So start with, what is the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus? And how does that living hope change us? Okay, so that's the aspect. Now, number one, hope. Hope is one of three Christian virtues that are often put together in the New Testament. And they're specifically Christian because these are not corresponding to what they had at the time, Greek Aristotelian virtues of power, strength, courage, which are good, courage and perseverance and so forth like that. But Christianity introduced these virtues to the world in a way that the world had never known. What are the three virtues that Paul talks about? A lot, all the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And they're put together all the time, and sometimes in reverse order, in different aspects. But they're all throughout the New Testament, either directly in line or in a paragraph, as they are here, if you read even further. But oftentimes, we leave out hope, don't we? I heard, I think it was Ryan the other day in prayer group, he was praying, you know, Pastor Rob, you know, I asked him to pray for everybody for the sermon because it was such a blessing to me. And I wanted to pass on some of that to you. And I think in his prayer he mentioned that I don't think he ever heard a sermon on hope. And he said, oh, well, I'm new in the faith. Well, how many of us older in the faith have heard sermons on hope? I've preached one before. And so if you've been around a while, you might have heard that. Maybe you don't remember. But, you know, we tend to leave hope out. We talk a lot about faith. Talk a lot about love. But hope seems to get the short end of the stick. And it was not the case in the early church. They went through their sermons. Matter of fact, some of them went through their sermons and always bring out faith, hope, and love. I might try that. But hope seems to get the short end of the stick when hope is essential to the Christian faith. In fact, Peter equates hope with the essence, the very essence of the Christian faith, the gospel. Turn it over to the chapter 3, verse 15. Just go over a couple of things, verse 3. This is if you're an apologist or like apologetics, that is giving a defense for the Christian faith, not saying I'm sorry. This is a verse that we all quote a lot. Oftentimes we leave out the beginning, but verse 15, chapter 3, 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You need that to be a good apologist. Always being ready to make a defense or an apologia. Where the word comes from. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the faith that is in you. Is that what it says? It says for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter is equating the hope with the gospel. Now, incidentally, this is why, if you'll notice about the whole idea about defense, giving the defense for the hope, is it assumes people are going to come up and ask you. So how many times are people coming up and asking you because you're so hopeful? The world wants hope. Everyone wants hope. Hope changes everything. That's the name of this title. If you don't believe me, just look right there. Hope changes everything. Everybody wants hope. And so the Christian hope is supposed to transform us in such a way where people actually come up and ask us about it. Now, hope is identified, it's essential, in fact, with the gospel, with faith. In fact, go to the... it's in a component of saving faith. Go to the left, to Hebrews 11. To the left a little bit, to Hebrews 11. Now, we're going to come back from Peter, so keep your spot there. But we're going to do a couple little verses here. Hebrew 11. Okay, to give you an idea how important hope is, if you don't have it, you don't have saving faith. Now, the hope can get squashed because of the world and many others, and we're going to look at that. But 11 verse 1, it says, and this is the famous verse, now faith, it's describing faith. Now, this is saving faith it's talking about. Not everybody has faith in something. This is talking about saving faith. Faith is what? The assurance of the things hoped for. The conviction of the things not seen. Not seen is the thing hoped for. It's parallel right there. So saving faith is having a conviction, having assurance of the things hoped for, which is of the gospel. So if you don't have that hope, you don't have saving faith. The two are connected. Faith is just not academic faith. There's a hope that comes up in you that changes you. In fact, you can see this even more. We'll just do one more verse in case, because I know this is new to you, but we don't have time to keep going. But let's just go to Romans, which is about the gospel. Specifically, the theme is the gospel. And go to verse 8:24. To the left, verse 8:24. Remember where 1 Peter is, because we want to go back. For in hope we have been saved. Wow. In hope we have been saved. It's telling us right there, our salvation has come through this hope. It's in hope we have been saved. And just like faith, hope is not seen. If it's seen, it's not hope. For who hope what he already sees? And so it's something you're trusting in. You have your hope in the gospel, in the God. So, for example, is that you could believe that something's going to happen in the future. I have faith about a lot of things, and you could have faith, for example, that the world's going to blow up in a month. What if you believe that? Would that give you hope? Is that hope? No. You believe it, but you dread it, probably. So hope has to do with something that you believe and that you desire. You could believe something's going to happen, but not desire it, and it's not hope. You could want something to happen, but not believe it's going to happen, and you still don't have hope. So faith is essential to it, to saving faith. And so why does Peter call it a living hope? A living hope, because hope changes everything. Hope changes everything. It's that you can compare it if you had an awful job. Say you had just the worst job in the world. I mean, you absolutely hate it, and everybody in the world hated it. And one guy was getting paid minimum wage, and he said, this is the worst job in the world. I hate it. It's demeaning, and blah, 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 blah. And another guy was getting $1 billion. $1 billion to work today. Do you think that would change his attitude about it? Like, this is the best job. It would change everything because of the hope of the different aspect of what's coming in the future. And so hope, it changes the present. It changes how you live now. And this is what the gospel is meant to do. John 1:17, what says the law was given through Moses. Does the law give us hope for salvation? No. What's the first purpose of the law? To show us, to expose our sin, which is manifested in perfect love in Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. And so it doesn't give us hope, it gives us dread, if you're trying to be saved by it. But the grace and truth were manifested through Jesus Christ. And you see, grace and truth. Truth is what you believe. So you have to understand the truth, the doctrinal truths of the gospel. And then it's grace. And so it gives you hope. And so you're transformed. And it's by this hope, which is Paul talking about, that we have been saved. Do you see? And it's a conception of sort. It's that when you see the truth and you see the grace and God opens your heart, causing you to be born again, you're born into this hope, this living hope. And hope changes everything. First Peter is about this kind of hope. It's about hope in the midst of suffering. First Peter is very correspondent to, I think, what's happening in the church today. Much of them were being dispersed. The Jews at the time, which had made up most of the church at the time, were booted out of the Roman Empire, out of Rome, and so they were dispersed. And so Peter's writing to the dispersed people around the world, the Jewish believers in Christ, and they became under intense persecution. And so he's writing about this hope, and it's a hope in the midst of suffering. A classic work on this today, which I think enlightens this passage very much, was written by a famous work, a classic work, and I would encourage you to read it, in fact, by a Jewish man that went through the concentration camps in the Holocaust by the name of Viktor Frankl. And he wrote a classic work called Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. Now, the particular aspect I want to talk about here today to bring this out is this idea of hope. Now, Frankl was, in fact, a psychologist, a doctor, and so people would talk to him and so forth during the camps. But he noticed that there were four kinds of people in the camps, and he writes about this. Now, the first type of camp, people just became brutal. They became brutal, and they could be the nicest people in the world, the friendliest people in the world, the people who were his friends, and they became brutal. Why? He says, because they lost hope. They lost all hope. They lost all hope. And they became brutal. And then there was a second kind of group, another kind of group, because, in fact, this group right here, excuse me, another group just gave up. That's what it was. I'm trying to remember now. So the one group became brutal, and then the second group just gives up. So you have people are just going to become brutal, another group just gives up. And they give up because they've lost hope as well. And what happens with the second group is that they had this one guy he talks about as his friends, that he was a famous, in fact, composer at the time, and he thought a revelation from God that told him that the war was going to end on March 30th, and he became very hopeful. And then as it drew nearer, he became sicker and sicker, and the day before March 30th, he came out with a drastic fever, and March 31st, he was dead. Now that tells you how much hope can do to you. That tells you how much hope can do to you. And then you had another group, a third group, that would put their hope in when they got out. Well, they took away everything, but when I get out, I'm going to get it all back, and I'm going to have my house, and I'm going to have my family, and I'm going to have my reputation. I'm going to get all this back. And it worked to a degree. It worked to a degree. And some of them did get out, and some of them did make it through, and then most of them, the vast majority of them, he writes, were vastly disillusioned. Some of them committed suicide, their lives, because it never gave them what they hoped it would do. And they were disillusioned. And then he talks about the fourth group, who were the most successful. And is their group, the fourth group, which is the most successful, is that they put their hope in heaven. And so Frankl would ask them about perhaps even something as simple as a relative looking down on them in heaven, wanting them to hold on to see them again one day. And of course, God. And of course, God. And so Frankl would tell them that life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that suffering and even death cannot destroy. It's a hope that transcends this world, because everything in this world can be taken away. And so these men became the most successful, including, of course, Frankl himself. And so this then leads us now, we could start to see, hopefully at this point, well, how does this living hope change us to be more like Christ? How does this living hope, hopefully you could just start to see it already, it's moving up, but specifically, how does this Christian hope change us to be more like Christ? Well, our ultimate hope, if you could start to see by now, our ultimate hope is what we identify with most. This is what we were talking about last week, about what is it that you, what is your identity? What are you identifying in? It's what you're living for, which is your hope. Hope is something that you're desiring that's coming about in the future. And it guides your whole life. It guides your whole life. And so you're identifying with this. So what are you identifying? What is your hope? Because this tells you what your identity is. And your ultimate hope, that is above all else, is what is just okay. You're doing something right now. Somebody now, just think about this. It happens to me a lot. Like I have a paper to write, for example. I'm usually very friendly with everybody, but if I have, you could nod your head. Say I'm writing a paper, and then somebody asks me a question. You know, I got to get this done, right? Because that's my hope, right? But okay, I'm not going to get done. Let me move on. But then you have another open hope. But what is your ultimate hope, to which is it guiding everything? And what we often do, I fear, is why I asked before about how we're not as thankful, is because we have idols as our hope. We put our hope not in the living and true God, but in the things of the world. And so when we're born again, note now this makes more sense. When you're born, you're given your identity, right? You have consciousness when you're born. That's your identity. So you now, like in a very deep ontological sense, you have existence, you have consciousness, you have identity. And now you're going to form that identity as you go forward. Okay? So now notice the phrase, now you're born again, that because you have a new identity. You have a new hope. You have a new ultimate hope that you've seen in Jesus Christ, if you are truly born again. In fact, Peter is telling us that this is what born again looks like. There's different aspects of being born again, but born again is having this living hope. This is just what it means, he's telling us. It's one of the aspects. You have a new identity. You have a new hope. Everything's changed. Hope changes everything. If not, you have not yet been born again. You've only said you believe in Jesus. You only proclaim faith, or you may even believe in some sort of Jesus, but not in this one, because this one changes everything. This one, this Lord, this King, this crucified, risen Jesus, is our living hope. And he gives us a new identity by identifying with him. Salvation has three aspects that's often talked about. Perhaps you've heard it before, perhaps not, but you have a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. When you're born again, you enter into the salvation. So Scripture often talks about you have been saved, as in Romans says, by this hope we have been saved. But it also talks about growing in respect to our salvation and then the final consummation of our salvation. So there's a past, present, and future. And it frees us from the penalty of sin, which is justification. You're free from the penalty of sin. God's wrath will not come upon you, but his grace comes upon you. When you're born again, you enter into this living hope, which you've been free from the power of sin. But you're still struggling with it. So growth in Christ is having this power of Christ in us. And then it's the hope of glory when we're delivered from the presence of sin. You see? So we're free from the penalty, the power, and the presence. But there's a past, present, and future aspect of what is happening here. And so verse 6, 7, and 8 now will bring us into to see this whole more picture clearly. So go back to 1 Peter, if you're not already there. 1 Peter chapter 1, okay? Okay, the hope that Frank will talk about in heaven, that our hope is set in heaven, because it's a meaning, it's a hope, it's a living hope that has suffering and even death cannot destroy. And you see in verse 4, this is the exact hope to which is real, to which Jesus Christ has come to give us. It says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, that is, it cannot be destroyed either by physical or anything, or it's undefiled or by sin. It's imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, and it's kept. It's reserved, specifically literal, it's kept, it's held in heaven for you. And it's protected by the power of God. Now, it's through faith, and we'll talk about that in another sermon. For a salvation ready to be revealed to last time. Now, verse 6. In this, that is, in this hope, you greatly rejoice. This is what the Christian life is supposed to look like, folks. In this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen to that. And let me ask you a question, something. This is actually the first sermon I preached on in seminary. And when I realized what it was saying, as I am now, my knees got a little weak. It's like when you're about to jump off. I used to jump off high things a lot. And, and when you're up really high, you can't help it, but your knees just start shaking. At least mine do. It's just an automatic response. Like your body's saying, don't do this. And then you just do it. That's what it's like when you're looking at what this was, because I realize it wasn't what, and all the commentators, you looked it up, the commentators will tell you this, the grammarians, Greek grammarians will tell you this, that what this is referring to, we also automatically think, like I imagine most of you thought automatically, is that it's talking about the praise, glory, and honor that we give to Christ, because that's what it's always, the Bible's talking about. Not always, because in many places, if you'll read, like in Daniel, where the kingdom is given to us, and the glory is given to us, and honor is given to us, that's what's happening here. He's specifically talking about the praise and glory and honor that God will give to the believers, to us. And when you see that, you realize it then just gives him more glory and honor, because it makes your knees shake, because how can the living God praise and glory and give us honor? It's too amazing. And it's frightening, actually, but it's glorious. Because this is what's happening, is the glory is actually the image of God in us that is now being come forth. It's now shining forth. The analogy here he uses is the gold, right? And the precious gold. And then he's talking about faith being tested by fire. So the analogy is, if you ever take gold, and I've never done this, but if you take gold and you heat it up, what happens? When it melts, what happens? The impurities, what they call the dross surfaces, and then you could wipe that away. And if you're the actual goldsmith, is that what they're called? You look down, and I'm just going with this now, you would see your reflection of your face. And so, but with the faith, what's happening is it's tested by fire, the dross is being cleared, because you're seeing a reflection of God's image, which is your particular identity that's coming out uniquely through your personality. We saw it in the testimonies where we just see God working uniquely in each person's life. So you're unique, but it's the image of God. It's your glory, and it's your relationship with God that is your glory. God himself is your glory. But it reflects in you as you're connected back to him through this living hope. You're now having your identity in him. You're looking to him, and he's like the moon reflects the sun, as I said this often. The light, that's what it is. You're looking at God, and he is your glory, and it's the praise and glory and honor that's revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our hope is in God, who will praise, glory, and honor his people. So it's in him personally. It's this personal relationship that makes you, that should make your knees quiver a bit when you realize that you'd be standing in the presence of the living God. In this glorious love fashion, this pure, holy God. And so this is what's going on. So this is our ultimate hope. But if the ultimate hope is in your world, brothers, sisters, I'm telling you, if your ultimate hope is in this world, if it's in your school, and again, these are all good things. If it's in your job, again, these are all good things. If it's in your family or your children, again, all good things. But they're not ultimate things. If it's in your reputation, what people think, if it's in your ministry, which is one of the things that made me nervous about church. I've never wanted to be a pastor up until a few weeks ago. I'll let you in on a little tip. Every vote that we've ever had about me being a pastor, I always wish didn't go through. I never wanted the job. Because it scared me, because I believe that sometimes we can get so caught up with doing church, we miss the Christ of the church. In the way that I want to see him anyways. That's just me. Perhaps I'm being overboard. But now I see his glory in you. And I see his glory can be manifested in our church, and that's what I want to see. So I'm actually, for the first time, hoping this goes through. We'll see. But I don't have to live for it. I mean, I could live. I only need Jesus, because he is my living hope. He is my living hope. And I want him to be yours. That's the goal, by the way, which I asked for the vote today, because I want to point you to Jesus. I want to see you unite around something. If you can't make a vote for who your pastor is, brothers and sisters, you're not participating in church. I mean, how simple is that? Click a button, hit a thing, do something like that on something so important. And the idea here is for me, it's not me, it's not at all to do with me, is to unify us, to point us to Jesus, to God. That's our hope, our living hope. And that's where we all want to go together. Okay? But if you're finding your identity in the things of the world, you will be crushed by it because we won't be able to get into suffering. We'll look at this in the series about suffering. But what just is suffering but the loss of these things? That's just what suffering is. The loss of family, the loss of health, the loss of whatever the case may be. And if these are your hope, you can't handle it. Because that's it. You've been destroyed. Your identity has just been wiped out. But if you have a hope that transcends these things and that holds on to Jesus, then you can not only endure suffering, but you will be transformed by suffering. And you could be praised. And that's why Paul says, and James says, that consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it's a testing of your faith. And they go on in various different ways. But if you don't, if your faith is in these things, you will eventually become, you can certainly become and will become brutal, hopeless, giving up, or certainly at least cynical and despair, disillusioned, and at the very least not thankful. But this Jesus is something, isn't he? He's glorious. He's the King, and he's good. And he's given his life for you, and he's gladly chosen to give you the kingdom of God. But the way to keep it is to give it up. And to live for him and to partake in his kingdom mission, which is what we're doing at church today. And we'll do another series on church. Verse 6 is what really got me. This is what really affected me this week. All of this affected me. But this is where it really got me right here. Is when you realize is that he says, in this hope, you greatly rejoice. Now this is present tense. So this is what he's telling them they're doing right now. There's a verbs in Greek or present tense. That means it's ongoing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, because despair isn't all the time, but they're going through a lot, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, the distress is also in the present tense. And so both of these things are going on. They don't lose their hope when distress comes. And this is what happens with the world. Because if your hope is in things, and then distress comes and takes those things away, you lost your hope. And so you either have hope and joy, because hope, when you have something, it brings you joy, or you're in despair. But you don't have both. And what the paradox of the Christian faith is that because we're in the world but not of the world, our spirits have been redeemed but our bodies have not yet been, the kingdom is already here but not yet here, that we experience both joy and suffering at the same time. In fact, the whole book of Philippians is written about that. People always talk about Philippians about being the book of joy. At least you should if you read it. It's all about joy. But they don't realize it talks about suffering more than it talks about joy. And so it's joy in the midst of suffering. And so this is what's going on right here, because both are intermingled. Now why? Because, and get this, suffering actually brings us closer to our true joy, which is Jesus Christ. Because, let's face it, we're fallen. And we all love this world more than we should. Now, when I say the world, I don't mean people. You should be loving people, but they can't be your idols. But if the world, if your school, if your job, if your children, if your reputation, if your ministry, and you can fill in anything else, is your God, it's your future hope. I mean, it's your living hope. It's what you can't do this. Because when it's attacked, you become in despair. But with Christ, because all our hearts are idol factors, we end up loving things more than we should. We attach it. We find our identity more than we should. And so God said, that's not going to, I'm better. I'm infinitely better. And I don't want you to settle. So I got to take this away. It's going to hurt. But it'll bring me closer to you. And this happens to me all the time, by the way. I tried to explain this when I first came to Christ with people. Most people didn't seem to get it. I drew a picture of me. They asked, draw a picture of how you feel. And I drew a picture. It was a class. It was a psychologist, maybe, I've seen. And I drew a picture of me praising God with a black heart. And I'm like, well, what's that about? Because I feel sometimes so empty, and it draws me to God. Because God fills that emptiness. As St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O Lord. And see, that's what it's about. It's being brought back to our living hope, who is alive, because Jesus is alive. We are alive by being in him. And so this brings us home. And let's face it, we need this to find our true joy. Our flesh is idol factories. We need this to find our true joys. And that's why the writers say, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. And you can see how it all makes sense. And so the sorrow brings us into the joy, and get this, which enables us to allow the sorrow to run its course without having neurosis. A lot of people are messed up in the world, and we're of the world. We're messed up too. But a lot of times we don't want to deal with our problems, and that's what neurosis is, by the way, I'm told anyway, is when you have issues where you just stuff them down, right? And they're going to come up somewhere, like a tick or whatever. All right, but you're supposed to be able to deal with the sorrow, and this is what a living hope does. You could deal with anything. You could deal with anything, and you could let it run its course without becoming hard-hearted or disillusioned. All the things that happens in the world, because you have a living hope in the risen Jesus Christ, in the risen Jesus Christ, and so you need this living hope which cannot die. And so now we're going to finish up with this. Listen. Now we're going to get to the part, and this just keeps getting better, because this living hope is the gospel. I could just told you, say, okay, this is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is say, okay, I got to get this. I'm going to go for it. But what happens when you fall into sin? You're going to become despair because your religion now has become your hope. You're saying, I'm all in for this. Now give me the religion to do it. Then what happens you really try to be holy, you realize you're not. When you really try to love people, you realize you don't, as you should. And you'll become in despair if that's your savior. If you've become your savior. If your religion has become your savior. If your Christianity has become your savior rather than Christ. But the gospel, it says in verse 4, it says that this hope, is this inheritance, is imperishable, undefiled, not fade away, and it's kept in heaven for you. It's kept. It's reserved in heaven for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ won it for you. And now it's kept by the power of God. And so as we looked at Daniel, when he goes up, the one like the Son of Man, he comes up and he receives the kingdom. And so now the kingdom, he has won the kingdom. This is the gospel. The religion says, let me live a good life, and at the end of the life, I'll present my life to God, and if it's good enough, he will accept me. The gospel is that Christ has already lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, as Tim Keller often will say, in order that he may gladly give you the kingdom. And then so by faith, you hold on to that this heaven, this imperishable glory is kept in heaven for you. And in this hope of the gospel, we rejoice because it can never be taken away, not even by our own sin, which is our worst enemy, because Jesus has won it. And this hope, we rejoice. And this ought to drive us, by the way, brothers and sisters, into the suffering of others as well. And we'll talk about that later when we get to the love part, because it makes us more loving because we don't need to fear sorrow anymore. It's what it means to be an agent of shalom. You're bringing the peace of God into the world. It's like being a superhero, because nothing can destroy you, because your identity is kept in heaven by Jesus Christ. And that's why 1 Peter 1:13, Jesus says this, therefore, Peter says this, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's where we keep our hope. Brothers, friends, this is a big life. This is what philosophers wrote about. They couldn't understand it. What Aristotle, when he was seeking the good life. It's a big life. It's an amazing life. It's a life that glorifies God, and hope changes everything. Happy Thanksgiving.